This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are going to return to our Bible study in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter number 34 tonight, and depending on how things go, we may or may not cover all or part of the following chapter as well. We'll just have to see how we do time-wise. As we start tonight, though, I've put four names on the whiteboard up here. I think you probably already recognize the four names. These, of course, are four of the sons of Jacob, whose name has now been changed to Israel by the Lord. But these four sons that we've put up here are the first four sons that were born to Jacob. These are sons that were born through Leah, but these are the first four sons. Now, the significance of why I'm writing these four on the board will become obvious before we finish chapter 35. So we'll dig into chapter 34 and see how far we get tonight. Chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. Now, the story we're about to read, I'm just going to give you a disclaimer. It's not one of the prettier stories in the Bible, but it is an important story for several different reasons. The Lord certainly had His reasons for putting it into the Bible. Just keep in mind as we go through, it's not a pretty story, but it's an important one because of some of the consequences. Verse number 1 says, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Now remember, they've returned back to the land of Canaan now. They're living in the land around the city-state of Shechem, and this is the area where Jacob and all of his family are dwelling at the time. Dinah is the only daughter we know of that he had at this point. Doesn't mean he didn't have other daughters, but it would seem to indicate from the fact she's the only one mentioned and the fact that it says she went out to see the daughters of the land, she may have been the only daughter that Jacob had at this point. So she's doing what any other girl would do. She's going out looking for some other girls to have as friends, and she's going looking for other girls in the land now that they've returned to the land of Canaan. Verse 2 says, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her." Now, Shechem, you'll remember, is the son of the king of this particular little kingdom. His father's name was Hamor. The city was Shechem. The son's name was Shechem. This is from a line of kings who had sons and grandsons named Shechem, so this is not unusual for the son to be named after the city. There had been several kings of Shechem that were named Shechem also, but this particular son, the son of Hamor, is the prince. His father's the king. He sees Dinah, I suppose, with some of the other girls or looking for some of the other girls, and this is just a very polite way of saying he raped Dinah. He took the daughter of Jacob had his way with her, verse number 2. Verse 3 says, "And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel." Now, I want to make it clear, the fact that he spoke kindly to her and the fact that he fell in love with her in no way makes what he did okay at all whatsoever. But it does say that he was interested in her not just for the physical, but he actually at least thought he had fallen in love with her. And so he's smitten with this girl, but he's done something horrible, something he certainly had no business doing, and the consequences are going to come home to roost before it's all over with. Look at verse 3, the word clave. The word clave there is a word you've seen in Scripture in the book of Genesis. It's the same as the word cleave. When God created Eve and brought her to Adam to be his wife, the Bible says at the end of Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. The word cleave is a word that means to separate. To separate. Now, in the Bible, it could be used to separate from something or to separate to something. Either one. It just simply means to separate. I'll give you an example. The word can be used to separate from something. The Bible says, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel, God said he was going to cause the tongue to cleave unto the roof of the mouth. There's an example where this word is being used to separate unto something. But to separate from something would be Zechariah 14, when the Bible describes the second coming of Christ. It says he will descend to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in two. That means it'll separate from itself, and there'll be a crack down the middle of the Mount of Olives. So you can cleave separating from something, or you can cleave separating unto something, as in the tongue sticking to the roof of their mouth. Yes, sir?
This is just kind of random. Yeah. It just kind of shows you pick the words to the define that I guess we need to define. Because usually when you go to define something, I immediately go to the back seat and say, and it's always a word that's not even good. But I got a definition part back here.
Yeah.
And that's never in there, whatever we're defining.
Well, I'm glad we defined the right one this time. But the word is... it's not a word we use very often, and most of the time when we talk about cleaving something, we're talking about like a meat cleaver where you're separating things, but it can be used to separate unto something, and that's the sense in which it's being used here. He's being separated unto, it says, his soul clave unto Dinah. So he was smitten with the girl. He was taken with her. He wanted her... to be his own. Verse 4. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Again, we are not saying that what he did was in any way an honorable act to do. But it is honorable that, at least after the fact, he's trying to get his father to get her for his wife to make things legitimate. Verse 5 says, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. This is Jacob's sons. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. Now how many brothers does Dinah have at this point? Well, at this point, 11 brothers at this point. You can imagine a girl that has a bunch of brothers, when they find out that some other young fella has done this with their sister, that's not going to be a good situation. So let's read on here. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. So the father's going to go try to talk to Jacob, see if Jacob will let Dinah marry his son. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth. Wroth, same as the word wrath. They were angry. Because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now, there are a couple of reasons that this thing ought not to have been done. The first and most obvious reason, of course, is that this was without her consent and without her daddy's consent. So this was just blatant immorality and an act of violence that was committed against her. But the second reason that this thing ought not to have been done, I think probably harkens back to the same reason that Jacob went where he went to find a wife, and where his daddy before him, Isaac, had gotten a wife, and that was from the place where his family was from, where they still believed in the true and living God. These people are Canaanites. Specifically, he's a Hivite, which is one of the tribes of the Canaanites. The Lord has made it clear to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, they were not supposed to take wives for themselves here among the people of the land. And if God didn't want the men taking wives from the people, he didn't want the girls to be married off to these heathen, these pagan either. And so it was wrong on two accounts that this thing ought not to have been done. Verse number 8. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter." I think we probably could say lusteth, but he said longeth. "I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife." All right, so Shechem's father, Hamor, goes to Jacob, and of course, by this time, the brothers are all out of the field too. So now he's talking to Jacob and 11, I'm sure, pretty good-sized, muscular boys standing around too. And he's asking for permission for Dinah to marry his son Shechem. He's actually offering more than that. He's saying, not just in this situation, but let her marry my son, and we'll just give our sons and daughters to each other. You'll marry our daughters, our sons will marry your daughters, and we'll become one people. That's what he was offering to them. Now again, this is the exact opposite of what God wanted the lineage of Abraham to do with the Canaanites. God did not want them intermarrying with the Canaanites now, at this point in time. He's not going to want them intermarrying with the Canaanites later on, when the children of Israel come back into the promised land either. They're supposed to be separated from the Canaanites. Why? Because the Canaanites, all the way back to their grandfather Canaan, were a very wicked, immoral, pagan people that were all involved with idolatry, the worship of false gods, and God did not want his people intermarrying with them. TR, you want to say something?
Just for their daughter. It's for them not to anger slave him and his son, because I think that's why he's also bowing his knee to them right now, because he's verbally submitting himself. I think that's another reason why he's doing this, because he knows they're angry about this. He probably knows what his son did.
Well, he definitely knows what his son did, and he knows that they're going to be angry about it. What family wouldn't be angry about it? I don't know that he was as worried about what they would say or do as you might think, TR, because Jacob and his boys, and even with all of his servants, they're still a very small group living in the land that belongs to Shechem, and so they're a minority here in the land. I don't think he was too worried about the safety of him and his family and his city from this group of people. I think Uncle Milton's probably right. It probably wasn't that big a deal to them. It just seemed like a business transaction to Hamor and his son Shechem. Now, here's another word we don't use very often nowadays, so we'll talk about it too. It probably is defined in the back of your Bible there, Alex, but we're going to talk about it anyway. The word dowry. Now, the word dowry means a gift that is paid at the time of a betrothal or an engagement for a wedding between a husband and wife. Now, I'm going to tell you, in modern society, I guess the best example of some of the societies today that are around that still give dowries, even though their laws prohibit it now, are in India. In India, the way that it works is that the family of the wife to be is supposed to give a dowry to the husband that she's marrying. to try to help support her as they get their home started, their life started together. But that's not the way the word dowry is used in the biblical sense. And in this culture in which we're looking in the Bible, the Middle Eastern culture is the opposite. It was the family of the groom that would pay a dowry to the girl's father and her family. The thought behind that is that they've raised this girl up, and she undoubtedly performed important household duties around the house of her father, and now she's being taken away from her father and mother, away from their household, so the groom and his family would pay a dowry to her mom and dad to pay them for the services she's not going to be there to perform anymore. They're paying for the value of her services. And I know that in our day and time, we wouldn't look kindly on this, but in biblical times, there was a price to pay for a wife. That's the way it's referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament as the price of the bride. And so that's the kind of dowry we're talking about. He is offering to pay Jacob a dowry in order for Jacob to let Dinah marry his son. He's trying to buy a daughter for his son, is what he's buy a wife for his son, is what he's trying to do. Did somebody else have their hand up a minute ago? Okay, all right, let's continue on here. Verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, now, notice it says the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor. I would suppose Jacob either turned around and went back to his tent and didn't answer them, or Jacob just said no. My suspicion is Jacob did the right thing here and said no, and that was the end of it as far as Jacob was concerned. But he has 11 sons there. So maybe Jacob didn't say anything, or maybe he said no one went back to his tent. But at some point, the sons of Jacob come back to Shechem and Hamor, and they've got a different answer. Look at their answer, verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Now, that because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, that's why they answered him deceitfully. Now, they're answering deceitfully, but they're justifying their action based on the fact that he's already done something inappropriate. So, here's what they're thinking. He did something wrong, so we have a right to do something wrong to get even, to vengeance, basically. Now, I want you to think about that as we go through here, because these boys they view themselves as vigilantes here. They're going to make things right on their own terms, with their own rules. Their justification is, he did something wrong, so it's okay for us to do something wrong to make this right. And I'm going to tell you, if this had been any of our sisters, we probably would have felt just like those 11 brothers did, but that doesn't mean that they had a right to do wrong just because he did wrong. There's a right way for even the sin or the crime of rape to be dealt with today. There also was a way in that culture in that day for it to be paid for and taken care of. But they're going to take care of it their own way, not obeying the laws of the land, and not obeying God's laws either. It reminds me of a famous quote by Dr. Bob Jones Jr. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. has a famous quote that goes like this. It's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. And that's what these boys are doing. They're doing something wrong so that they can have a chance to make things even, pay him back for his evil deed. It's never right to do wrong in order to have a chance to do right. All right, let's continue on and see what happens. Verse 14. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. So what they're saying is, listen, we are all circumcised as Jews, as Hebrews. We cannot intermarry with people that are uncircumcised. To us, in our religion, you're viewed as unclean, unholy, profane. Verse 15, but in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. So you see what the boys are offering? They're saying, listen, we can't do this. We can't give our sister Dinah to you to marry because you're all uncircumcised. But if you will agree to be circumcised, all of your men, like we're circumcised, we'll marry your daughters and you can marry our daughters and we'll be together as one people. That's what they're offering. Verse 17. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter and we will be gone. They're saying we're going to take Dinah and we're going to move on down the road. Now, is that what Shechem wanted? No, he didn't want them taking Dinah and moving off somewhere else. Verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. I know that's hard to believe, that he was more honorable than the rest of the house of his father after what he just did to Jacob's daughter. But apparently this man, even being a heathen, a pagan, he was more honorable than the rest of the heathen were. I mean, at least he is trying to marry her now. So he was willing to go along with what the brothers offered. He was willing to be circumcised. His father was willing to be circumcised. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. So the king and the prince go to talk to the rest of the men of the city of Shechem and say, listen, these fellows are peaceful people. The land is plenty for all of us. Let's go ahead and agree to this, and we'll marry their daughters, and they'll marry our daughters. Verse 22, only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. Now, Hamor and Shechem, part of their reasoning to the other men of the city is, listen, look how few of them there are. Look how many of us there are. Within just a few generations, guess what? Everything they own is going to belong to Shechem. There are more of us. We outnumber them. It's just a matter of time before they get absorbed into us, and all that they have will be ours anyway. Let's go along with it. Let's do this like they've requested. Verse 24. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son hearkened, all that went out of the gate of... Let me read that again. Unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. So the men of the city agreed to it, and they were all circumcised. I'm not going to go into what circumcision is. You all know what it is. It's normally something that happens with a male infant when he's only days old. And then I'm sure it's painful, but he doesn't remember the pain after that because he's just a newborn infant. But for a, a grown man to be circumcised, that would be a serious thing. That would be a painful thing, and it's something you are going to remember, and you're going to, it's going to take a week, 2 weeks, several weeks to fully heal from this. You would not even be able to get up and walk around easily after having this particular procedure done because of the nature of it. Now, all of that is important for what's about to happen. Verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that's what the Bible says, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. Now, how many of Dinah's brothers were involved in this part? Only two of them. Who were they?
Simeon and Levi.
Simeon and Levi, two of these boys right here on the board, they take their swords and they go into the city. I'm sure they were welcomed right into the city. I mean, they just made a pact with these folks. They go into the city, draw their swords, and just start killing the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem all have been circumcised just 3 days ago. None of them can even get up and hardly walk, let alone draw swords to fight. And these two boys, all by themselves, killed every man in the city of Shechem. All right, let's see what else happens. Verse 26. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword. So there goes the king, there goes the prince, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. They went and got their sister and took her home after killing all the men of the city, including the king and the prince. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. So the sons of Jacob took everything there was in the city of Shechem that wasn't nailed down, and took it as their own, and left. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number," talking about his whole family, "they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Jacob said, "Listen, they're going to come kill us all. They're going to kill me, your mothers, your little ones, you, your wives. They're going to kill our whole family because of what you two boys have done." Look what Simeon and Levi replied. And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" Now, this is a sticky situation here. We know the answer. No, he should not be allowed to deal with their sister as a harlot, which is what he had done. He had treated her like a harlot with what he had done. So that's their justification. He did the most abominable thing with our sister he could have done. Maybe even worse than killing her. Jacob's not happy with them. Jacob says they did wrong. Now the question is going to be, how does God view this? Because they do have a point that probably a lot of folks would make. We had a good reason for this, and this shouldn't have happened. The question is, how does God view this? Does God view them as being justified, and it was okay because of what had happened, what their reasons were, or does God say, no, this was wrong too? Now, we're not going to answer that question just yet. We're going to answer it before we're through, but let's move on to chapter 35, because even though we're through with this story, we're not through yet where we can answer that question about what God thought about it. Let's continue on. We've still got plenty of time. Let's move into chapter 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. All right, remember the place where when Jacob was fleeing to Paddan Aram to go to Uncle Laban's? Remember where he laid his head on a rock and then he saw the vision of Jacob's ladder with the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and he saw the Lord standing at the top of the ladder speaking to him. That's the place of Bethel. Remember what the name Bethel means? That's right. Means house of God. That was the name that Jacob gave to that place where that happened. Remember, he piled up some stones there as a memorial to where that happened. God told him, now, go back there, back to Bethel. I heard a preacher one time, Brother Jim, when I was a teenager growing up, he preached a sermon entitled, Back to Bethel. And the premise of that pastor's sermon, it was a great sermon, by the way. I still remember it, still remember the title of it, and it's been over 30 years. His premise was, in our Christian lives, we all sometimes get to a place spiritually where we've gotten away from where we ought to be. And the preacher said, we all sometimes need to go back to Bethel. It doesn't necessarily have to be back to the physical place where you were when you were right with God, but you need to get back to that spiritual place in your life where you were when you were right with God. And he said, I remember the preacher saying this, sometimes it's not a bad thing to go back to the physical place where you were when you made a commitment to God and get back on your knees in the same place you were when you first made that commitment to God and rededicate your life to the Lord. Get back right with God and go back to the very place you made that commitment in the first place. I've never forgotten the profound statement that was to me even as a teenager, and I've remembered the title of his sermon all these years later. God is telling Jacob, you need to go back to Bethel. Look what Jacob said, verse 2. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. It reminds me, these are the exact same instructions, almost to the word, that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel when they were camped out around the foot of Mount Sinai, and God said, get yourselves cleaned up because in 3 days I'm coming down on top of that mountain to visit with you. Get yourselves cleaned up before I come. And remember, they had to put a fence around the bottom of Mount Sinai. Nobody could go past that boundary, not even the animals, or they had to be killed because a holy God was coming down on that mountain in 3 days to meet with them. They were supposed to wash their clothes. They were not supposed to have any kind of physical, intimate relations with each other. They were to be clean and pure on the inside and the outside to prepare to meet a holy God. That's pretty much the same thing Jacob just told his whole family and his household. When it says his household, that includes all the men servants and the maid servants, those that work with the cattle and the flocks and everything. He told them, clean yourselves up. And he also said, put away the strange gods that are among you. Now, I would like to hope that at this point, none of Jacob's family were worshiping any of those little teraphim statues, those strange gods, like they came out of Laban's house with some of them. I would like to think none of Jacob's family were worshiping those strange gods. But he had men servants and maid servants from back there, and who knows, maybe some of them had their own little statues of their own gods from back home that they brought with them. We know that Rachel had brought some of Laban's little gods that she had stolen. Maybe she still had them. Maybe she hadn't gotten rid of them. But Jacob said, put them away, put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean and change your garments. Why? Because he was about to take his whole family back to that sacred place where he had made that spiritual commitment to God, and God made a spiritual commitment to him. Verse 3, "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." Isn't it good for mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas to teach their children and their grandchildren about their own spiritual testimony of the things God's done in their lives? That's what he's doing here. "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." Now, I find it interesting here. Notice that it includes not just the little statues, their house gods, like they came away with from Laban's house. They took their earrings out too. I know nobody in America in 2023 wants to hear this, especially coming from the preacher, but the earrings were a part of their pagan worship. Poking holes through the ears of anybody meant that whoever had holes poked through their ears was somebody's servant. You belonged to somebody else. You were their slave. Even in the New Testament times, when they bored a hole through their ear with an awl. The earrings, undoubtedly, that they took out of their ears and gave to Jacob here, it wasn't just some little something or another because it was some little pretty doodad hanging in their ears. The earrings showed that they were involved in the worship of strange gods. And that's why he said, "Put them in my hand, you're not taking them to Bethel." And so they put all their little statues of their house gods and all their earrings out of their ears in his hand, and he buried them by the oak tree right outside the city of Shechem before they left to go to Bethel. Now, preacher, are you saying that nobody should wear earrings today? I'm not making that judgment call for you or your family. You decide that for yourself. I'm just telling you what the Bible says and why Jacob told him to take them out. You decide that for your own family. Certainly, if you are going to wear them, make sure you're careful what they are that are in those earrings, because there are a lot of pieces of jewelry today that people wear today, some of which maybe have no spiritual significance. But some pieces of jewelry that people wear today that don't even think anything about it all harken back to the symbols of Mystery Babylon. I'll give you just a few of them because you see them in pop culture today being used by the big pop stars too. Some of those include owls, frogs, butterflies, rabbits, and other similar things. I'm not saying that's an all-inclusive list, and I'm not saying that everybody that wears those are wearing them because they're practicing a pagan religion. But what I am saying is that we're not careful enough sometimes to separate from those symbols that are attached to those things that are wrong. And by the way, I know plenty of godly ladies that wear earrings. So if any of your wives or you ladies that are here wear earrings, I'm not saying you're a bad person for wearing that. But that's why Jacob told them to take their earrings out. And even today, we have Christians wearing earrings with symbols that they ought not be wearing. Anyway, I won't say any more about that for right now. Yes, sir.
Seems to me like we would fall in the category of the study of the Bible and not to do things because your brother is stumble.
I think that's a good point, Uncle Milton, not causing your brother to stumble. That's a New Testament principle. You're right. We see that over and over from the Apostle Paul. All right, so look what it says in verse 5. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." That's what Jacob's big fear was, is that all these other cities around here are going to come after us because of what Simeon and Levi did to Shechem. But the Bible says the terror of the Lord was on these other cities, and God supernaturally made these other people around them terrified. only God could have caused that to happen, because Jacob and his sons and his servants, they weren't numerous enough to actually be a threat to anybody else. God's the one that supernaturally caused those people around them to be terrified of Jacob and his family. And God protected them by causing those around them to be afraid of them. Verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. That's the Canaanite name for Bethel, Luz. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Okay, look up here at the whiteboard. We know what Bethel means. It means the house of God. So he called it El Bethel. What does that mean, TR? Well, that's certainly the gist of it, but what is the word, what does the name literally mean here? Yes, sir? You're right up next to the edge over there. We know what this is, house of God. Yes, God of the house of God. El Bethel, God of the house of God. That's the name here that Jacob gives the place when he builds an altar. Verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth. Now we see here that Rebekah's nurse died. Rebekah's nurse was named Deborah. Now, the Bible hasn't told us at this point that Rebekah has died, but Rebekah has already passed away at this point as well. It appears from the rest of what we're going to read in Genesis that Rebekah died while Jacob was gone away to Paddan Aram for 20 years. So his mom was already dead when he got back. This was his mother's nurse, Deborah. She has taken up with Jacob and with his family now, and she's part of the family. And so she's traveling with them, living with them, just as part of the family, even though Rebekah's already passed away. By the way, we'll see this when we get to the very end of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us where Rebekah is buried. But we'll have to wait till we get to the end of the book to see that. But Deborah, she dies here at Bethel, so they bury her under an oak tree right there at Bethel. The name of the place there, by the way, is interesting. It's Allon-Bacuth. It means the weeping of another one. What that literally is saying is that here's another loved one that has passed away. When Jacob names it by that name, he's saying, my mother has passed away, and now her nurse has passed away too. It was his way of saying something tender, loving about Deborah, who was his mother's nurse here. By the way, this is not connected to this, but it might be an interesting study for you sometime if you want to do it on your own. There are some people 1,000 years after this that moved up into the area north of the Black Sea that were known as the Allons, that claimed, and some historians today claim, that they were related to the ancient Israelites, even though they moved up into Asia. They were called the Allons. Don't know that it's directly related to this, but the name is what brought that to mind. Not associated with our story here, though, so let's get back to verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. What God was doing was reconfirming to Jacob the same covenant he had made with Abraham and with Isaac before him. In verse 16, it says they were come to Ephrath. In other places in the Old Testament, such as Micah, it's called Ephratah, same name, same place. It says, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. So Rachel is about to give birth to her second child. Her first child was who? Joseph. She's about to have a second child. Verse 17. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel does have a second son. Remember, forever she had thought she couldn't have any children, would never have any. Then God opened her womb and gave her Joseph. And remember, she said, God will open my womb again. And he did. Sure enough, she had a second son. She called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Why son of my sorrow? Because she knew she was about to die. But when she passed away, Jacob changed the baby's name to Benjamin. The name Benjamin, it's kind of interesting. It has two different meanings. I'll show you what those are. If you look right up this way, you have to look at the compass to get the meaning of his name. The name literally means son of the south. Now, for all you southerners, that's not a bad name to have, son of the south. But here's what it is literally saying. The children of Israel, when they were, we think of everything in terms of north being the major direction that we give all directions from. We automatically, in our minds, when we picture a compass, we picture north as the main starting point. They didn't view that. They pictured the four cardinal directions with east being the main starting point, the main direction, and you go from there giving directions. So if your main starting cardinal direction is east, the son of the south is also the son who, as you're standing here, he's the son on my right hand, is what it is saying. So it literally is son of the south, but it means the son who is on my right hand. The right hand, of course, is always a place of prominence, importance. Just like Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Benjamin is named by Jacob, my son on my right hand. In other words, Benjamin was near and dear to him. Well, he's near and dear to him, first of all, because he's his last son that's going to be born at this point. He's also near and dear because he's the last child of Rachel that Jacob loved so dearly. And this is the last gift that Rachel would give to Jacob, was this son that was born. So he names him something very fitting, son on my right hand. Son of the south. That's what it means. Verse number 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Now, in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, later on in the Old Testament, we have the prophesy that this little place on the map, this little bitty village, this little bitty crossroads would be the birth of the Messiah that would come as well. Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah says that is the place where the Messiah would be born. And by the way, Micah prophesied that over 400 years before the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in the same place Rachel died. Yes, ma'am? You've been there, haven't you, Mary? So just a little crossroad, even today. And you can imagine what it was then. Verse 20. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. So he set up a pillar, a stone piling there in memory of her, like a gravestone. Verse 21. And Israel journeyed. It says Israel. From here on out, he's going to be referred to by the name Israel, but this is Jacob. Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, now who's Reuben? Yeah, he's the firstborn son, the eldest. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, again, this is just another way of saying that Jacob's oldest boy, Reuben, did something immoral. He committed adultery with Bilhah, which was one of his father's four wives. Here she's referred to as a concubine, but she's the mother of Jacob's children. Very dishonorable thing. He went and lay with someone who had children with his father. Very disrespectful. It says, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now that we got Benjamin anyway. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padanaram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, and unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. So Jacob finally gets all the way back home. Rebekah has already passed away, but Isaac is still alive. Now, if you'll remember, the reason Jacob had left 20 plus years before this is because Isaac, we thought, was on his deathbed, about to pass away, couldn't see, he was so close to death, and that's why he had called for Esau to come so he could bless him, and Jacob stole the blessing. That was 20 years ago. We thought he was on his deathbed 20 years ago, but Isaac is still alive at this point. Rebekah has passed away, but Isaac was still alive. Look what it says. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. How old is that? 180 years. He lived to a ripe old age. 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I read one commentator this past week who said that the reason it did not tell us about Rebekah's passing is because Jacob was out of the land and couldn't be there for her burial. Isaac was an invalid at that point and couldn't have been there for her burial. Only her son Esau could have been there for her burial. And so the commentator said, undoubtedly, she was buried, and we know where she's buried. We're going to find out at the end of the book of Genesis. She was buried in a private, quiet, very private ceremony without other people around. And that's why it wasn't mentioned, because it would be a disgrace to her as a mother and a wife and a grandmother to only have no one there but Esau show up for her funeral. I don't know that that's why it didn't tell us in the scripture about her passing and her funeral, but that's what one commentator said. It certainly at least is a possibility. But nevertheless, we don't know when she died during the 20 years. We do know where she's buried. We also know where Isaac is buried, though it doesn't tell us here, because when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, it tells us where both of them were buried. All right, now, before we finish, we've got to come back here to the whiteboard, because we need to answer that question: what did God think about Simeon and Levi and what they did to the men of Shechem? Were they justified in God's sight, or was God displeased with them? They certainly thought they were justified in what they did. Their daddy did not think they were justified in what they did. He got on to them. So let's answer this: what did God think of it? I'm not going to call on you this time. I'm sure you probably already know the answer. The answer to what God thought about it is all found right here in these four boys' names. These are the first four sons born to Jacob. They're all born through Leah. But here's how we know what God thought about what they did. As we've already seen with Isaac and then with Jacob and Esau, which son born in the family is supposed to inherit the place as the patriarch of the family when the father passes away? The eldest, the firstborn. The oldest. When Jacob passes away later on, we haven't gotten there, he has 12 sons. One of them is going to be the one that God views as the new head of the family of Israel. No matter who the 12 boys viewed as taking their father's place, what matters is who God views as taking the father's place. Because of what Reuben did in lying with his father's concubine, God will not recognize Reuben as the head of the family when his father passes away. Likewise, God is not going to allow Simeon nor Levi to be the next in line, which they should be, to become the head of the family. When Jacob passes away, the scepter of the family of Abraham will pass to the fourth-born son, Judah. This is the reason that the Messiah, who comes through the lineage of Abraham, then through Isaac, then through Jacob, the younger of the two brothers, then through Judah, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because Jesus comes through the lineage of Judah, not those other three, that tells us who God recognized as the next patriarch of the family. Why? Because Reuben is disqualified. Simeon, disqualified. Levi, disqualified. Because they all brought dishonor to their father and in the sight of God, to the family. God recognized Judah as the new head of the family, the new patriarch after Jacob passes away. That's why through Judah's lineage comes the Messiah. T.R.?
The key to it is God could have struck them down and given Israel, Jacob, 300 sons, could have cleaned the slate, given him 3 other heirs. But he didn't do that. What he did was he took away their inheritance but that was because they stained their names from off the list. They cut themselves out because of the deceitful part, but the punishment upon the people of Shechem, or not the people of Shechem, but upon Shechem himself, was just in God's eyes, but they did it wrong.
No, sir, T.R., I don't agree with that. And I think you'll be hard-pressed to find any other theologians that agree with that. I do not think that God justified their action, but not their deceit. If that is so, the Bible doesn't tell us that. If we thought that or allowed ourselves to believe that, we would have to be pushing one of our beliefs on God, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. All we know is that God was displeased with their choice. It doesn't tell us he was okay with part of it, but not okay with part of it. Yes, sir?
Reuben got put out because he disrespected his father. And his mother. The other two got out because I found a passage in Romans that quotes vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
So, did you hear the passage Uncle Milton's quoted? Yes, sir. Elijah?
His first three sons fight his least favorite wife. Which I think is quite took his place, usurped him.
That's right.
He should have been his decision.
Yeah, you're right. They usurped their father's position. But even their father, God wouldn't have been pleased with him dealing deceitfully with the others.
It would have been the same crime.
It would have been the same crime, even if the daddy had done it. But you're right. They usurped authority that was not their own. They put themselves in the place to make a decision and take action that wasn't theirs to take. That's a good point. All right, anybody else? Good points. Good questions. All right. We got through two chapters tonight. Again, not the prettiest stories in the Bible, but important stories nevertheless, because they lead us to Judah being the one through whom the Messiah would come after all this is said and done. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Lord, even with these types of stories that are not fun to read about because of the ugly things that are contained within them, we still see important truths for our own lives and for our families and for our society around us. Lord, help us, I pray, to seek you, seek your will, your wisdom, and glean from these passages things that we can apply to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.